so much for your love for us, and that as we stand before you, we don't want to be flippant and say we stand in awe of you, because that means we're in fear of you, and we'd like to just ask that if we don't have godly fear, that you'd help us understand it, and you'd be gentle in teaching it to us. And as we do stand in your presence, you promise to inhabit the praises of your people, and we pray that you'll just be resting in the midst of all this singing and worship that's gone on to you. You'll bless these hearts that have been worshiping you, Lord, right now. As we look at these psalms and we discuss revival, may you do something special in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," I want you to put a circle right now around the word "my." He's my shepherd. He's not talking about anybody else's shepherd, because he is a shepherd. God's my shepherd. That's the one that looks over me. And it's nobody else influencing his life. He's my shepherd. It's a personal relationship. And he uses a word that he knows very, very well, shepherd, because he is a shepherd. He is my mechanic. Now, I couldn't say he's my mechanic, but if you were a mechanic and you saw him fixing you all the time and fixing people, you would have the authority to say, "The Lord is my mechanic." You know, he's my doctor. If you're a physician or a nurse tonight, maybe, a nurse practitioner, and you work with bodies and you see the healing that comes with it, and you know, you pray and you say, "God, there's no way this cancer is going to be delivered. Lord, this person's spine is so twisted, my chiropractic skills won't work. My pharmacy skills are not going to work with the medications here." And you would say, "The Lord is my physician." You'd have the right to say it. If anybody has the right to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," it's the man you're reading from. But you and I have always looked at this, that "The Lord is my shepherd," is very poetic. It's not really that it's a man who is a shepherd that knows every detail of cleaning up the messes of sheep, and of feeding sheep, and of watering sheep, and leading sheep, and moving sheep from field to field. The shepherd in the summer, while the sheep are down in the field, is away from the sheep up in the hill, and he's finding that place that they could go up higher and they could graze. And when they finally get up there, he goes down and gets prepared for winter and looking for the places he's going to lead them back down. So he's looking for green pastures and still water all the time. So I want you to circle the word "my." And what is he to you? See, this is this one man saying it, but he's using such a tender word, because shepherd means he's the one that cares for me. He's the one that tends for me. He's the one that provides for me. He's the one that serves me. He is the one that protects me. He's the one that looks after me. He is the one that is surrounding me from any enemies that I might have. He's everything to David, is what he's saying. And for revival to break loose, more Christians have to see that Jesus is everything to them. Everything. You see, when countries cry out to God, God says, "If my people are called by my name, I'll heal their nation." You know that verse. I'll heal their country, their nation. So revival starts with people realizing he is their everything. So we'll start there. The Lord is my, let's put in the word "everything." Would you say that with me? The Lord is my everything. That's where he wants us to be. That's where he wants to get us. That we're real troopers for Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. I want everything the world has to offer with my American Express and MasterCard. No, I shall not want. If the Lord is the shepherd, then there is no want. Otherwise, his trust is so strong in the shepherd, why should he want anything? The sheep look up to the shepherd, and if the shepherd starts to move, they move with the shepherd. They know that he is their shepherd. They don't want food. They don't want grass. They don't want water. But how in the world would a sheep ever get to the position that there'd be no want? Unless there was a relationship of trust. And the trust came into the sheep's heart because he had observed all of the commitment of the shepherd, and the shepherd had spent enough time instilling in this little sheep named David, "I'll never want, because God's in charge." So God has proved himself to this sheep. And because of that, the trust goes to the shepherd, and the sheep will let him lead them anywhere. You know, if there's a flock of sheep, and there is a big, strong ram that's leading that group, and he were to run over a cliff, do you know that the other sheep would follow him? Part of it is, with a big capital letters, they're stupid. They're a little bit dumb, but they put trust in the big guy, and he goes lead them, so they follow him. But when David said, "The Lord is my," it's personal, he's my everything, he's exactly what I have been since as a little boy in the flocks of Jesse. So otherwise, Jesus had done everything for him that he had ever done for sheep. So I think it's an amazing thought that we come to a place that when Jesus is our everything, we surrender and boom, then revival can break out in our hearts. I shall not want. You may want to just take a little note. What do you want tonight? In reality, what do you need? But the wants is what our economy is driven on. Our unwants, unwants, unwants. I was watching a show from China just before I came about Shanghai, and I've been there a few times, Shanghai. We hope to go back to Shanghai. It's one of the most fastest growing cities in the world. Do you know there's 20 million people that live in Shanghai? And they showed a building, the architects that are designing. Every month the landscape and the horizon changes in Shanghai. And he brought out a mock building on this setup of the city of Shanghai. And it's a 50-story building the size of the Bank of America in San Francisco. So he sets it down amongst all these high-rises, and he puts it next to the three newest ones that went up that are about 250 stories or 300 stories high. Huge buildings. He said in the next 3 years, there'll be more than 1,000 new high-rise buildings in Shanghai. It has taken us almost 2 years just to get a conditional use permit in San Diego for a church to go to its home. China is huge, and it is going to encompass the globe. There's big changes in the world, and you need to be open to these. That it's not wants. God shall supply, St. Paul said, all my wants according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. No, he didn't. God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So the second step towards revival, when he is your everything, then there are no wants. It's for me. And if there's anything beyond a basic, then that's your grace. That's your gift. But you and I have been programmed to want. We need the new Nikes. You buy a cool pair of Nikes, and a month later they come out with ones that you can spring up and down to the moon on. Then you get those, and then they come out with the ones with the stereos on them and the plug-in iPods you can run and listen at the same time. Then they come out the month later with TVs on the end of the toes. You can watch your latest, you know, Survivor show as you're jogging down the beach. It's the want. Our economy is driven on want. And the church seems to think it's want instead of humility and seeking the face of God. The second verse he says, and I'd like you to circle these two words, he makes. He makes me. First of all, it's God he's referring to. He now is like beyond a teacher. He's beyond an instructor. He makes you do this. Though he's looking at him as a shepherd, he makes him to do it. You see the shows about the Navy SEALs over here in Coronado Island on the strand, and boy, they work these dudes. And they are doing so much to them, depriving them of their sleep. They're freezing. They're chilly. They're, you know, picking up these huge logs. They're teaching them teammanship, and you just feel so sorry for them, but you know they're going to be a great sailor and a great team player for us, and they're going to be strong and healthy and mentally alert, and then you find out they've only been at it 24 hours, and they've got Hell Week going, and that most of them are going to be booted out. I sat with a chief of police a few months ago, and I was just asking about his leadership style in another city, and I told him, I love leadership, and I love learning, and I so admire you, and you've been the chief of two departments, and your department is such a great department. I love helping you, your guys and girls, gals that are here, and they're just really all intelligent. And tell me, what do you look for, chief, when you hire for your department? Are you looking for young, bright, sharp-looking people that have high IQs and really have the aptitude for law enforcement? He says, well, let me put it to you this way. If we're ready to hire, we put out the notices for hiring. And then we get 100 that we sort out of all the people. Maybe 1,000 people will respond, I want to be a cop in this city. And we'll get it down to 100. And then those 100, we begin processing all the background checks and all the tests they have to take and everything we have to talk to. Out of that 100, they'll get it down to 20. And when they get the 20 down there, they massage that 20 down to 10. And then out of the 10, all the people in the staff that do this will hand me those 10, and I'll look them in the eye one by one and spend time in my office with them. And out of those 10, I will pick 2. Whoa. So only 2% of the 100, but 0.2% of the 1,000 that applied. All right, so tell me this, since you're the leader and you have one of the best departments in the state of California, what is it you look for? Their college education? Are you looking for their muscles? Or that they can run long distances? Are you looking that they're a good shot with their weapon? He said, no. The first thing I'm looking for, and I'm sitting there listening to them very carefully to every answer they give me, is how will they fit in with this family that I'm hired to manage? Huh? How will they fit in with the other officers that are here? Will they butt heads? Will they be caustic in their language? Will they have attitudes? Or will they blend in with the other people? Or would I bring in a troublemaker that could be a great cop but not get along with the other people? I thought that was an interesting insight. He said, that's where I start. And then, you know, the IQ, all of that comes along, background. But I first want to know, as the leader, about them. And then I want to think about the sheep, basically, that I am the shepherd of, is what he was saying. David has a lot to say to us, because all of us have responsibilities, from being shepherds to our friends, being shepherds to our children, being shepherds in our community, you know, helping people, serving people. He makes me, meaning that it's not his nature to do if he has to be made to do it. And for many of us that move a lot, this is a hard one. He makes me, the one who said, you're my shepherd, makes me, this is about me now, makes me to lie down. And to slow down is contrary to King David's nature, it appears to be, huh? For many of us, we've got to be busy all the time. We've got to be doing something all the time. So he forces, or he makes. So I think that's interesting. This guy that's a warrior, and we just studied him Sunday morning, that he was the little boy that went after that 9-foot-6-inch tall giant that had a 5-foot spear with a 15-pound spearhead on it of bronze. This guy had to be made by God to lie down in green pastures. So he's writing from his heart, but a shepherd has to take the sheep and bring them to the green pastures. And a hireling doesn't care about green pastures. He just is paid by the hour to look after these sheep. So he lets them eat scrub brush. But the shepherd is already preparing the position of the sheep and taking them where they need to go, and he knows it's the best. I have found this in 36, almost 37 years now, walking with Jesus. He always wants to give me the best. He always wants to give you the best. And though it may be painful, all things do truly work together for good for those that love the Lord, that are called according to his will and purpose. You know why? Because I don't want to lay down. But if you lay down, it's green pastures and you're going to get great nutriments that you never got anywhere else. But I don't want to. I got to do something else. And so we resist the hand of God. It's when I don't like this. Well, maybe that's exactly what you need to die to in your life tonight. And let him let you lie down. You have a dog, any of you? And you know when you say sit, dog doesn't sit. Sit, stay, lie down. We had dinner last night at a friend, a police officer in his family's house, and they had this huge, huge dog. This guy was 100 and some pounds, huge. And I said, Mike, watch this. So he gets a little kibble or something. He says, sit, boom, this huge, this guy is huge, a small Volkswagen with fur. He sits down. And I thought, very obedient. Lay, lay, speak. And that dog started talking. Hello, my name's Kumba, and I'm a... And he said, speak. And he gave his, get away from this house, I'm the guard here, kind of a voice, you know, responding. And he made him to do it just by commands. But you know, like any of us that have trained pets, sometimes you have to make... I said, sit, sit. I said, lay, give me those paws. Down, down. I said, down, you know. Well, that's what God does as our shepherd. Sometimes he makes us to lay down in the best place for us, but we want to keep moving. So he makes me, so he surrendered to him, to lie down in green pastures. He leads me. That's the second thing he does. Would you underline that? He leads me. He makes me. He leads me. He leads me beside the still waters. Now, sheep are very, very shy, and they can be spooked very easily. Sheep would not want to walk by a babbling brook or whitewater rapids. They would freak and go in many different directions. But he leads me, and these sheep put their trust in him So they know that it's going to be okay. So he takes them beside still waters. And what's the first thing you think of about a sheep with still waters? Refreshment. He can drink from that. Sheep wouldn't go up to a bubbling brook or where there's rocks with little waves coming over or little white caps. He just wouldn't do it. But he'd get dehydrated. So the shepherd looks for the flowing water. And Jesus Christ said, "Whosoever believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Just coming out of us and pouring through us. And that water should be refreshing to all the sheep in the body of Christ. And that we should not be mean to one another or judgmental of one another, but we should be loving and kind and full of mercy for them. He leads me. And then the third thing he does, and this is so super, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. Because our souls get beat up. Our souls get wounded. Our souls get tired. Our souls get weary. Our souls see too much or know too much. I was walking out of the Balboa Park today after the police memorial and a whole line of motorcycle officers, and I was saying hi to a couple I knew, and all of a sudden this one officer called me, and I didn't recognize when I started talking to him, and for some reason cars came up. Oh, I know it. I asked him if he had seen a friend of mine that retired a few years ago. There was a motor officer for 25 years in the city. And he said, "Oh, we emailed all the time about our cars." And I said, "Oh, that guy's a car nut. He loves cars." And he said, "Yeah, I hear you like old cars too." And I said, "I've always liked cars since I was a kid." And he said, "Yeah, I've got a..." I said, "What do you got now?" And he says, and he starts describing this car. I said, "Man, I've wanted one of those 61 Chevys for a long time." He says, and he starts going into detail. You can see how happy he is about this car, the bore and the stroke and the horsepower and the 6-speed automatic and the rear. And he went on and on, and I could just see how thrilled he was. And I said, "Will you sell that or ever part with it?" "Only takes a little bit of cash, Mike, just a little bit of cash." And I said, "Oh, so everything's for sale, huh?" You see, he was talking about an old 1961 Chevy that was restored to brand new, only with modern technology to drive it. The Lord restores your soul. He puts it apart. You can have a ground-up restoration where you take the vehicle and you give it to somebody or do it yourself, and from the ground up, you restore everything. Or you can have a frame off, which means you unbolt the car from the frame, the engine, drivetrain, and the frame is there, and now you powder coat and spray the frame and start for fresh, and all the rubber components, all the nuts and bolts of everything has been replaced. And except a man be restored? No, except a man be born again. No, he gives you a brand new you inside with his power. You don't just have a new spray job on you and a Z6 Corvette 502 cubic inch block inside of it where it used to originally be 283. Nah, it's a new you. A new you. And that's not a new sheep you. That's a new you. That doesn't make you Chinese or Korean that you're you now. You're a new one. It's you, but you're brand new inside. He restores. He just refreshes you. And some of you are weary. You're weary warriors. You need some still water in your life. But you need to let him make you to lie down. This is the time to lie down in these green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me, so he's still active. See, Jesus is active. Fourth thing, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So does he lead you to pornography on your computer? No. So who led you there? This cop was telling me about a guy they busted that they had to go bust because he was a registered sex offender, a pedophile. And he had been seen at a park or something and with kids, and so his job that day was to go to arrest him. We went to arrest him. The guy had his Bible, and he was a Christian officer. He said, "Oh, I see you read the Bible." And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Oh, I like to look at your Bible." And just being kind of nice to him as they're cuffing him up, and inside the Bible is all these filthy pictures of children. I remember when I was in the police academy, they give you the FATS machine, and on the machine is a video of what's actually happening, and you're the officer on the scene. You have to shoot or no shoot. And it teaches you that everything isn't what it appears. And I remember the first night, 1982, it was in the summer of 82 at Miramar College, and I was up to bat in the class with all the other reserve officers, and the scene was a call to drug dealers. Ultimately, it was a bad deal. It was a shootout, cocaine everywhere in this house. And the house looked like a house that's up in Mission Hills, one of the older 1930s bungalow-style house, you know, with a nice porch out front. And as the camera is going up, you're the camera, the eye of the camera. You're going up to the house, and your buddies are surrounding the house. And the first thing I noticed, and nobody noticed this, but I talked about it in class later, was a Christian symbol, an ichthus fish. And you know what? I thought, and a cross. I think there's two decals on the window. So I thought, oh, these are good guys in here. So I come walking in, looking around. All of a sudden, the guy with the shotgun, kaboom, kaboom. I said, praise the Lord, I'm dead. You know, all things aren't what they seem to be. And so this guy is telling us that God, when he leads, and this could help some of you and your friends tonight, or some listening on the radio right now, you just check where your little toes are right now. What path are you on? If he leads you in paths of righteousness, why are you involved in some of the things you're involved in? You're on the wrong path. This is a great one for us because he's proactive. So now I don't need to worry about backsliding or going astray if he truly is my shepherd and I have allowed him to make me to lie down and I trust that he leads me by the still waters. I am now going to trust him that he leads me in all the paths of righteousness. So now I know, not just because I'm a minister, because sometimes I forget I'm a minister and I just think I'm just me and I'm just a guy that loves God, but I know that I'm a minister. I now know that whatever path I am on, that he has led me on, his righteousness can now work through me to other people. And sometimes we forget that the only reason we walked into this office, the only reason you're on the elevator with these people, the only reason you're waiting in line at the airport through security check with two in front of you and two beside you is because you are on the path of righteousness and you may be the overflow of those still waters that could bless these people in your life. That's really cool evangelism when you think of it. That, oh, Lord, you're leading me here to the airport today. You're leading me here. This is a righteous path because I have asked you, what do you want me to do today? And so I'm on this trip, or I'm down here buying something at Target, and I'm in line. Those people didn't get in line by mistake. You now can pray for that dear lady that's a single mom, obviously, and has six kids or something. And you can intercede and ask God to protect her that none of those little kids run into the parking lot. Or you can pray, Lord, provide the money that it must take for this single mom to support these children, and so on and so forth. You have great power in your life. Great power. He leads in the paths of righteousness, not in the paths of dorkiness, not in the paths of sinfulness. He doesn't lead you in the path to Las Vegas to go gamble and go get drunk. You're joking if you think that that's the Lord leading you. Doesn't mean you can't go to Las Vegas. I'm not saying that. I know lots of good Christians in Las Vegas. And none of them are in the gambling industry, by the way, I'll say that. But in fact, they started a church over there years ago, and they were amazed there and in Reno, the number of chips that are in the offering bags on Sunday. And people. So I'd like you to just make a note on your Bible or on your pad of paper. Which path am I on? And then let the Lord minister to you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now he's on his own. The Lord's been leading. The Lord's been making him. The Lord has led him. The Lord has been restoring. And now he's on his own. Yea, though I, personal pronoun, it's not him putting him through the valley. I am walking through the valley of the shadow of death. All of us are going to die. And all of us will go through the shadow of death, the valley. It's an experience, I wonder. I wondered when I watched my mom, her last day, it was a Wednesday, and before CNV, I went to her room to see her, and she was, oh, you could tell she is in pain. The doctor said, we need to give her some medicine. And I said, okay. And when I came back later that night, and I saw her, and Sandy was sitting beside the bed, stroking her hair, and she was unconscious, I wondered if she was passing through the valley of the shadow of death at that moment, because she died an hour later. And I wonder if there is a real experience that before your spirit leaves the body, that you go through the valley. Remember this, shadows of death. Shadows. Not death. The valley of death. Shadows of death. That's the most the devil can throw at you if Jesus Christ is your shepherd. It's just shadows. Yeah, we're going to die. This body's going to die. But the real you, Y-O-U, is going to come out and it's going to have a new body waiting for you in heaven. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I think it's cool he's not running. As a boy, we had a very long street. It went from 92nd to 96th, and then we lived at 9433. So I had to go from 9200 up to 9433. Long block. in Portland, Oregon. Very windy, very cold in the winter, very dark, very drizzly. And I was coming home from a basketball game, I think it was, and I was walking by myself. And I had this way that I could beat all the bad guys, because you had houses on both sides. And I was sure behind every hedge and between every house, a bad guy was going to jump out. We had an insane asylum that was at the very end of the street in the field from us. And these unfortunate people with their white things would break out sometimes and wander through that neighborhood, scare the dickens out of us when we're playing hide and seek as boys and girls. You'd be behind a bush at 8 o'clock at night, and here it comes, "Hey, how are you doing?" And I said, "Whoa!" Well, this one night I remember the wind had been blowing. It was spooky. And so I had all the bad guys figured out. At least 800 of them were from 92nd to 9433, I'm sure. I walked in the middle of the street. Yeah. Now I can control the situation. Who's coming from the left? Who's coming from the right? Then I started whistling. Then I started talking to the other six guys that were with me. "Hey, Bill, how are you doing?" "Not bad, Mike. How are you doing?" "Well, I'm doing good, Ralph. It's good to have you." And I changed my voice, you know, and I had all these people walking with me. "Oh, it's a great night." "Sure is, Mike. Glad you're here with me." "Fred, what do you think about this?" "Well, George, I don't know. You know, it's kind of rainy." And I would protect myself with all these voices. And you know how it worked? You're just sort of walking along, and then you're jogging, and then you're going 100 miles an hour. That they would have to have a Honda motorcycle or something to catch you if they were coming after you. And then I'd walk into the house like, "Hey, Mike. Hi, Mom. How's it going?" "Wonderful. No problems." You know, you ever do that with life? You just all of a sudden protect yourself, and nobody else knows what you're going through. I think I told you before about The Thing, the movie The Thing, and that so scared me, and I came home in broad daylight. We lived in an 800-square-foot house or 600-square-foot house, two-bedroom little dingbat house, and from the restroom to the living room was from here to there. The hallway couldn't have been more than 4 or 5 feet wide. I was so scared that The Thing was in the hallway. 4 in the afternoon. My mom said, "What are you doing standing there the last 30 minutes?" I said, "I've got to go to the bathroom really badly, Mom." "Well, go. Just go into the bathroom." I mean, from walking 4 steps, boom, you're in the bathroom, you're relieved. The Thing's in the hallway. I'm sure The Thing is in the hallway. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," it's only a shadow, "I'm not going to fear any evil." There's nothing for us to ever fear again. The greatest fear all of mankind has, even though they cover it up very well with Hollywood, is that you're going to die. Because it's the experience that all of us in this room have never, ever had before. And there is some mystery to it. But when we have the new birth that Jesus Christ promises us, and our spirits have been born again, there's no fear. And fear goes away. And fear is punishment, St. John said. If you fear, you're not made perfect in God's love. For perfect love casts out all fear. So if you're a fearful person, it's not putting you down at all. There's nothing to fear. And God's love replaces that fear. And if you are, "I got to start talking to all those voices. It's windy, it's cold, it's dark. You got to put up this big facade that I'm really strong and tough." "Hey, Mike, when did you get that 8th degree black belt?" "Oh, when I was, you know, I've been doing it for years." Fear no evil. And why does he not fear any evil? "For you are with me." Don't ever forget that. He's with you. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And your staff of this church is here to comfort you. We're here to serve you and to love you and to comfort you. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Enemies. "You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." And surely, goodness and mercy, like two good sheepdogs right there, "goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I want to read an email that came to me today. A couple of friends of mine, pastors, had a spat and a fight, and so people are talking about it, and not here, but across the country. And so this goodwill person says, sends out on her email to people, "You need to pray for such and such," and da 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 da. And one of the men got the email, is a good friend of mine, and he's a great evangelist. I really love this guy, but I could not help but just think, this is so true that it could apply to all of us if we really want the still waters and the green pastures. Our hearts have to be at peace with God and with one another. And so he writes this. I don't want to share any names. I'll just let you apply it to yourself. he writes her and says, thank you for your humility and your caution. Because early this morning, when I was reading my emails, I think I had 35 or 40 that I was going through at that time, and then they keep coming, and I have to look at what is really important. So I saw this, and the person wrote back and said, I want to apologize to everybody on my mailing list. I'm only spreading the rumor by saying, did you know about this? I thought, that's very godly. So this evangelist, very gifted preacher, writes, and she sends this to me in humility that she was wrong. Says, dear so-and-so, thanks for your humility and caution and your reporting on the situation at the church you're speaking about. I thought I'd take this opportunity to pass on a couple of biblical principles of intercession in situations like this. Although this was prompted, your email, by the situation in that city, these principles are applicable across the board when we hear about quote-unquote church problems or church fights. Three do's, three don'ts. Do number one, do believe the best. This is as simple as loving your neighbor as yourself and applying 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love always trusts. In this case, I happen to know both of these pastors, and I know them both to be godly men of character and men of integrity. However, even if I didn't know them, I should choose to believe the best about either one of them when I go to prayer for them. Number two, recognize conflicts happen. The Bible gives us the account of the fight between Paul and Barnabas. It does not tell us who is right. Acts 15. I think this is one of God's ways of reminding us that we are human, and sometimes we're just plain old going to disagree, as it tells us in Amos. Amos 3:3. How can two walk together except they agree? Number three, do. Pray for both justice and mercy in these types of conflicts. Both sides always think that they are right or just. Obviously, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God, James 1:20. But we wouldn't be in the conflict if we didn't think we were right. So we need to pray for God's justice to prevail, that each side would show the other side mercy. I think those are really good. Three don'ts. Don't take sides. Someone has said that if you have two rabbis discussing an issue, you'll have at least three opinions. I've been involved in enough marital counseling to realize that even though this proverb is not in the Bible, it's nonetheless true. There are two sides to every story. Second, don't. Don't believe everything you read. Keep in mind this maxim. Most journalists and all gossips love controversy. And of course, the Proverbs tell us that every man is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 16:2. I found it interesting that the writers of the one article sided with such and such pastor, while the writers of another newspaper wrote and sided with that pastor, which brings me to my last point. Don't judge, another maxim. If you are not a part of the problem or part of the answer, don't judge. This is true for at least three reasons. One, God is God and you are not. Two, you don't have all the facts or all the context of the problem. Three, you cannot see inside people's hearts. Only God can do it. Guiding principle in intercession is the great commandment to love God, love your neighbor as ourselves. And in controversies, not only do the two combatants get hurt, but others within the orbit of the controversy end up getting hurt. In this case, a lot of people could be hurt. So it is best just to love and to trust God. I think that's great counsel, because David came to this place. He had so many negative reports coming to him as the king. Boy, oh boy, he had to just trust God. And he only got involved in things, and I love this. There's this verse, and I've got to look it up. It's been a while since I've read it. But it says, I have not exercised myself in matters too far above me. When I read that as a young Christian many years ago, I thought King David had people more powerful over him. I think that's a good lesson. Things that are beyond us, just let them go. Enjoy what you can enjoy, and let him make you lie down by green pastures. Or green pastors. Now, they mentioned Evan Roberts and this man's book, Flame of Fire. I read that in 1974. Just changed my mind, my whole heart about prayer and everything. And we had a man that was here in San Diego for 10 years, Reverend W.J. Willis. He was saved in 1905 at the Welch Revival that he just spoke about. At 15 years old, he gave his heart to Jesus. He went to Spurgeon's Pastor's College in London. He became an intercessor prayer warrior. He taught at Reese Howells. If you've never read the book, Reese Howells, The Intercessor, he taught at his prayer college in southern England. I met Mr. Willis when I was the director of Maranatha Music. We just released that day the very first contemporary Christian praise album. It was called Praise One and started the whole new wave of music. I gave it to 300 people that were helping purchase 1 million Bibles for China at a special dinner in Palos Verdes. Mr. Willis, who was one of the very first missionaries from the London Missionary Society to Korea, happened to be there at 86 years old. And he got up, little 4'9" guy, 85 pounds if he was that, tiny miniature wingtips, a black suit with a Baptist deal, and he got up with his little wispy mustache and his little Welsh accent and reached into his little black pocket and took his Bible and thumped it, said, "Ordinary prayer won't work for these people, these Chinese people that had come." This was in the 70s, and Chairman Mao was still around. And I said, "What, that little liar? Ordinary prayer won't work for these people." As he says that once more, I'm popping that mustache to the back of his tonsils. That's it. And he said it again, and I stood up. I was sitting on the floor with all these people, from California senators to you name it, and I got up, and just as he said that, he said, "Turn your Bibles to Timothy, prayer for kings and authority and making intercession." He said, "Intercessory prayer will work." And I sat down and I listened. The next morning at 8 o'clock, I was at the Salvation Army retirement home in Hermosa Beach. I didn't come home. And I knocked on his door and I said, who I was, could I meet Mr. Willis? And she said, "Well, he's in praying." His wife, her name was Fanny Willis. And she was 84 years old. Says, "He's in doing his morning prayers. He'll be there for another 3 or 4 hours. I said, "Can I wait?" She said, "Come in and wait." And then she looked in, and I saw this old man kneeling beside the bed, just weeping and crying to God. And she said, "You know, he'll break in about 2 hours because that's when he always has his cheese sandwich on white bread with mayonnaise." I said, "Okay." And I met him. Within 3 months, we moved them to San Diego and got him a house to live in. And he prayed in a revival to San Diego, and we were a vessel where we would see sometimes on a Wednesday night service at the North Park Theater, 100 to 300 people give their hearts to Jesus Christ. That's why when I see an empty seat, I remember what God did. I'd love to see him do it again. But if my people don't wake up and start telling their friends that Jesus is coming, we'll never see anything like that. So you have a role in it. So God poured out his spirit. Mr. Willis prayed until he's 96 years old in San Diego. He died in San Diego. I was with him when he was dying. And this guy prayed 8 hours a day. As he got a little older, about 94, I remember seeing him in the rocking chair praying. But I realized he was napping a little bit, I think resting his eyes or his vocal cords. But he prayed, many of you that are here tonight, into the kingdom. And it's time for that to happen again. We have the largest spiritual care unit in the United States of America of any county or city through the Red Cross. In fact, we're the only county of Red Cross, sheriffs, police, FBI, DEA, you name the law enforcement. God has done something in the fabric of the leadership of this community, and now the church needs to wake up to see what he's done. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. Our heart breaks for the lost souls of our great city and for the church that is asleep. God, would you have mercy on us and truly be our everything, our shepherd, and fill us with the Holy Ghost overflowing, that revival would break loose in Jesus' name. Amen.